You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
When our enemies redefine our slogans, that can be just as important as the work that went into coining the slogan in the first place. We can learn a fair bit about public life and public speech, just tracing the course and changes and counterthrusts surrounding words and phrases like fake news, alt-right, social justice, woke. Sola Scriptura goes back centuries before these other terms, and its career likewise promises to shed light on some complex relationships between texts and communities whose common lives involve something called Bible. Dr. Ben Witherington's recent book, Sola Scriptura, Scripture's Final Authority in the Modern World, from Baylor University Press, explores both the way sola scriptura as a phrase has changed and the important continuities that emerge when careful historians examine the church's relationships with the Holy Scriptures. Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome him back to the show. Ben, thank you for coming back on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Glad to be back with you. And may I say, before we really get rolling, you win the award for asking some of the best questions. I read your questions in advance, and it was a relief compared to many of the questions I get on these podcasts.
I thank you, sir. I thank you so much. Well, my own temptation when I start to ask these questions is at the outset to ask about the contemporary disputes that led you to this book. But since your book proceeds from origins and then goes on to later developments, our talk will also start with the beginning. So tell our listeners, what are some of the most important early moments when Christian writings distinguish between literis or grammata or whatever term we're using for written texts, and specifically those scriptures that hold an elevated place in Christian faith? What are some of the phrases and what are some of the terms that early Christian writers used to name that special standing that modern English calls Holy Scripture?
Well, the first thing to tell you is that the Bible was created in the midst of a bunch of oral cultures. These ancient cultures were not cultures of texts. In fact, the only religion that had significant quantities of sacred texts of any kind was, in fact, early Jews, or before that, Hebrews. So that made them stand out from Greco-Roman religion, from most kinds of ancient Near Eastern religions. I mean, the Egyptians had the Book of the Dead, but that's not exactly what you'd call bedtime reading. And so it's the Jews that have this sense of revelation from God, which is then inscripturated in some kind of written form, one way or another. And so that's kind of the background. But what surprised me when I was really looking closely at how the writers of the New Testament were dealing with this thing, almost all of whom were Jews. So they already had this concept of sacred texts and that God could reveal himself in human words. They already had that concept. Is that the phrase word of God nowhere in the New Testament refers to a written text. It refers to Jesus Christ a couple of times, once in the Gospel of John and once in the Book of Revelation, so in the Johannine literature. And elsewhere, that phrase refers to the oral preaching of the good news. It does all over Paul. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, really clearly, you know, he's talking to the people in Thessaloniki and said, well, you heard the word of God from us, and then you believed. And it's all over the book of Acts. I mean, we have some odd phrases in the book of Acts. The word of God grew. I'm going, I don't think he means there were books added to the canon. No, what he means is that more people received the good news of Jesus Christ, and the word of God spread. That's really what he means. The word used to discuss sacred texts in the Old Testament is graphe, writings. Just very simple, graphe. Sometimes hara graphe, holy writings, but normally just graphe. And that's how quotes from Isaiah or the Psalms or places in the Pentateuch are introduced. And by the way, those are the three sources used overwhelmingly in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Isaiah is number one for most quotations, allusions, echoes. The Psalms are number two on the hit parade, and after that, it's texts from Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy that come third. And there are whole portions of the Old Testament that are never cited, alluded to, echoed in the New Testament, particularly not a lot from the historical books, for example. So that's the background of all this. They already had a sense that God could reveal himself and it could be accurately written down what God was saying. It's a revelation from God. It's not human beings reaching up to God and trying to find him. It's God reaching down and sharing his word with a group of people.
That makes good sense. And you know, the Greek term logos, I mean, you know, that's a term certainly that biblical writers inherit from, you know, places like Plato's Dialogues, Aristotle's treatise on rhetoric. I mean, the noun logos is just pervasive in those things. So, I mean, is that a fairly consistent stream? I mean, when Judean writers, you know, start to use those Hellenistic vocabularies in Alexandria, I mean, do they pretty much pick up on logos as a spoken speech consistently?
Well, yes. But the other interesting thing is it's only when they start to interact with the Greco-Roman world that they really start using terms like that. I mean, their in-house language is graphe, or word of God, not just logos in general. Yeah, and so, you know, that's what's interesting about that is that we begin to see the meaning being shifted by the writers of the New Testament to a more Jewish way of looking at that. In John 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," what it's actually doing is it's exegeting a passage in the Proverbs about God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom that was there in the beginning with God helping in the creation of all things. And so now, instead of using the word for wisdom, it uses the word logos to talk about the same thing, only the personification in Proverbs has become an actual person in John 1. And that's pretty fascinating.
Well, one of the most tired old saws when people discuss the place of the Bible in Christian life is that the church predates the New Testament canon. But you make a strong point at the end of your first chapter that a high view of Scripture predates the New Testament canon, and that gap is not a small one. So what makes this conversation about the authority of written holy books such an important one for Christians?
Well, the first thing to be said is, you know, that in the old battle between Protestants and Catholics of which is the chicken and which is the egg, you know, is the final authority with the church or is the final authority with the Bible? What's interesting about that is before there even was a Roman Catholic Church or a Greek Orthodox Church or some of these other churches then that had their own ethos and orientation, like the Russian Orthodox Church or the Armenian Church and all that, before all of that, there were already these sacred writings, and they all existed in the first century AD, long before you get to the New Testament canon. Now, the Old Testament canon was pretty much closed by the first century AD. And not long after the lifetime of Jesus, there was a meeting at Yavne, and they finally came to a conclusion about, okay, which books are our sacred books and which ones are helpful, but not really our sacred books. And that was pretty much settled in the first century AD. So even if we had no New Testament books, if we only had the oral testimony about Jesus plus the Old Testament, there's already this whole theology of sacred writings and the basis of those for thinking about the good news about Jesus. And certainly before 367, when Athanasius said these 27 and no others for the New Testament canon, and Pope Innocent raised his hand and said, "I agree." And the Bishop of Carthage said, "Yep, that's right." Long before the church made a decision about the New Testament, the writings of the New Testament had already had 3.5 centuries of impacting God's people. And had sacred authority for them. And they were already sorting out issues between, well, which is consonant with our tradition and which is not. I mean, in the second century AD, Bishop Serapion read a document called the Letter to the Laodiceans. And he said, wait a minute, this is not a Pauline letter. Paul didn't ever go to Laodicea. Where did this come from? And one of his deacons fessed up and said, well, I composed it. And he got defrocked. So, I mean, already in the second century, they're weeding the sheep from the goats in terms of manuscripts. This is already happening. There was never, for example, a canon list that included the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. Never. Not at all. So, you know, in the modern brouhaha about, oh, there are all these other texts and we should think of them as having equal standing with the ones that are in the New Testament. Well, the early Christians already decided that issue and they said, no, thank you.
Well, to pose another chicken and egg question, I mean, you know, one of the things that one does see reading those old texts is people citing, you know, a spectrum of texts, right? And, you know, I mean, one of the points that you make is that, you know, there is a certain kind of citation or is there, I forget the precise phrase you use, but there are ways to tell when someone is citing an authoritative text and when someone is simply in conversation with the text. Say a little bit about that, because that was an interesting part of this book.
Well, in the letter of Jude, which is only one chapter, don't blink, you'll miss it. He talks about the prophet Enoch saying X. You'll notice he doesn't call it the graphe, and you'll notice he doesn't say in the book of First Enoch or Enoch. He doesn't say anything like that. And yet he thinks that there's something in that early Jewish tradition that makes some sense and is worth citing and has some authority. Well, that's different from the way they cited the Old Testament itself. Normally, the way they cited the Old Testament was, as the graphe says, quote, from the Psalms or from Isaiah, or as God says, quote. And see, that there's no distinction there. You know, if the sacred text says it, then by golly, it was God who said it. It wasn't just Isaiah who said it. Because they saw this as an inspired word that came through the prophet or through the sage or through the psalmist to God's people.
Well, one of the things that this book got me thinking about, and I really enjoy when books get me thinking about things I hadn't thought about before, is that this notion of sola scriptura and maybe even that phrase predates the Protestant Reformation. So talk to our listeners a little bit about the medieval and the Renaissance benefactors from whom the Protestants inherited sola scriptura.
Well, first of all, what happened, of course, in the Western Church is that the official language of the church became Latin. And I cannot emphasize this strongly enough, because then what happened is, I mean, when you get to Luther, the oddest possible thing happens. You find Luther translating Greek New Testament texts into Latin so they can be used in the Augustinian monastery. So the process is going backwards instead of forwards. And so what happened in regard to the process was there were popes who began to raise their heads and say, and by the way, I have the final authority. Thank you very much. And there was a whole slew of monks and early Christian writers that said, hold the fort on there. There was Marsilius of Padua. There was William Ockham of England. Before that, there was Dante protesting the Pope, saying he had final authority, and Dante got censured and banned by his Pope for saying that. So there was this struggle between the authoritative texts of the Bible itself and popes claiming to have final authority over the church. So these were, you know, these were not isolated protests. These protests kept coming right up to John Wycliffe, who was certainly a Roman Catholic priest. He also said, nope, the Bible's got the final authority. Thank you very much. fact, the last great book that John wrote was, in fact, on the authority of Scripture as opposed to human authorities. And so it's not the case that all of a sudden Luther and Calvin and John Knox and Beza and Wesley woke up and said, Shazam, Shazam. Well, no, the Bible's got the final authority. No, the phrase sola scriptura had been doing battle already with popes assuming too much authority in the Roman Catholic Church in the West. That seems very clear. Of course, the problem in the East was different because the language of the Eastern Church was Greek. So they weren't running around translating Greek back into Latin, unlike in the Western part of the church. So that's how we got up to the Protestant Reformation. Now, what's really interesting is it's the humanists at the Enlightenment, people like Petrarch and others, who were keen on ad fontes. Let's go back to the original source of ideas. Let's go back to the original source of these languages, etc. This is one of the key things about the Enlightenment. And so what happened in the Western Church is that, of course, in the Eastern Church, there were still schools in, say, Istanbul, Constantinople, where you could learn Greek, biblical Greek. Wow, okay. So you had people from Italy, Italian scholars like Marsilius of Padua saying, I'm getting on the boat and I'm going to Turkey and I'm going to learn the original languages of Scripture. Some of them, like Jerome, of course, went to the rabbis. He lived in the Holy Land. He lived in Bethlehem and Caesarea Maritima. So did Eusebius. They went to the rabbis to learn Hebrew. And so there were a few all the time along the way who were concerned about, let's get back to the original biblical languages. And that was such a threat to the authority of the Western Church and its official Vulgate Bible in Latin, which was the official language of the church by that point in time, that, I mean, you almost had World War III when Erasmus produced his New Testament in Greek.
Right. I want to ask a follow-up question about that, because, I mean, as early as the Gospel of Mark, and that's just a text that comes to mind, I'm sure there's a history that predates that, you have episodes where Jesus is disputing over interpretations of biblical texts yes, with other characters, you know, in whatever episode, right? How right. does that kind of dispute differ from what's going on in, you know, Western European context in those 12th, 13th, 14th centuries? I mean, it seems like that, you know, the interpreters are still vying for the meaning of the text. That remains constant. What changes between those two moments?
Well, in the case of Jesus, he could presume a common set of sacred texts that he would argue with others about. They weren't disputing, well, which are the sacred texts and in what language are they? No dispute about that. It was in Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's the end of the story. And in some cases, because you have a huge number of diaspora Jews living in Alexandria, you'd already begun to have translations of the Old Testament into Greek. And that had already affected Jews in the Holy Land. I mean, for example, Jesus ben Sira, from which we get the book Sirach, was originally written in Hebrew in the Holy Land, and then apparently his son took it to Alexandria and they translated it into Greek. Well, today, we don't have any evidence of the Hebrew original, we just have the Greek text. So it's a multilingual environment, but everybody knew the original language was Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's the discussions Jesus had. But when you get to the time of, let's say, Erasmus and Luther, well, by golly, there's a war over what language has the final authority for scriptural truth. And in the Western church, it was clearly Latin. And this was a problem. I mean, Erasmus was just a good scholar. He was a Renaissance man, and he was a good scholar. And when he just started studying what was going on in the actual Greek manuscripts that he could get a hold of, which were only eight or nine, in the Greek New Testament, and comparing that to the Latin Vulgate and other Latin translations, well, he was appalled. He compiled a list of like 200 mistakes in the Vulgate. Don't tell the Pope. Don't tell the church, you know? So his first edition of Novum Testamenti Graeci, the New Testament Greek, didn't cause a big ripple. But by the time he got to the second edition of this, and Luther had picked it up, and the Catholic Church had woken up as to what was going on, and then Erasmus got in trouble. He got in big trouble. He was not a revolutionary like Luther, so he didn't really want the trouble. But, you know, it really, I like the quote from that whole period that Erasmus laid the eggs that Luther hatched. That's a great quote. And that's really what happened. Luther just picked up that ball and ran with it. And you know, that's really how we get the Protestant Reformation going. And the important point is that it was over getting back to the original text of the Bible. That's what it was really all about. I mean, secondarily, it was about theology, like justification by grace through faith. But in the first place, it was about the Bible itself. And serendipitously, of course, Gutenberg had produced the first printed Bible ever, right in the time of Luther. So th there was this harmonic convergence of events that led to the Protestant Reformation and then the producing of all kinds of translations of the Bible. There was Tyndale, there was Coverdale, there was the Geneva Bible, was this. And for the Catholic Church, they were going, ah, it's out of control. It's out of control
Now,
because
I do have one follow-up question. We're going to dive into the Protestant era full force here in just a moment, but just to back up for a moment, how much awareness was there, again, before Erasmus, before this blossoming of biblical scholarship? I guess not necessarily how much awareness, but how much was it a matter of conversation, I'll put it that way, that Jerome is actually using Hebrew texts, but St. Paul is using Septuagint and, things of that sort. I mean, is that something that medieval exegetes are even talking about, or is that something that largely emerges in the Protestant era?
well, what happened in the second century as the church became increasingly Gentile and less Jewish is the Jews actually said, fine, you can have the Greek Old Testament. We're not going to have anything to do with it anymore. We're just going to concentrate on Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. We're going to concentrate on a Hebrew Bible. That's it. And so by default, the LXX becomes the Old Testament for Christians. Especially in the Greek East. But then what happened was, okay, what are we going to use in the West? Well, I guess what we're going to do is we're going to use Jerome's translation of the Old Testament is what we're going to do. And that's what happened, in fact. And that's one of the major reasons that he produced the Vulgate is because there wasn't an Old Testament in Latin at all of any kind. And so that's kind of how the ball got rolling in regard to all of that. So by the time you get to Luther, if you're living in the Western Church, you know, they really don't want to know about the Greek New Testament. They want to know what does the Vulgate say.
And I guess that's where, Jerome is an exception to that, but he's an immensely important exception to that, right? Because that Latin tradition does have Hebrew roots in ways that, like you said, Old Testament books in Greek and Egyptian and other churches don't necessarily have roots in that Hebrew text, right? So, that's one of those things I've been curious about for some time is, I often see modern polemics between Catholic and Orthodox exegetes, break out, on the lines of, does your Bible have Hebrew roots or not? But was that something that medieval disputes focused on, or was that even on their radar, so to speak?
Oh, there were all kinds of disputes. Let me give you one example. In the Vulgate version of John 21, it differs from the Greek. When you get to this sentence about the beloved disciple, And Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come back, what is that to you? It's a conditional statement, right? But in the Latin, it simply says, it is my will that he remain until I return. So in the Western church, you have this problem. Beloved disciple died. Jesus didn't come back. Well, that's a theological problem, you know, not a problem in the Greek because it's just a conditional statement. And Jesus is actually asking a question. So there are those kinds of problems. And in addition, in the Latin, I mean, you have value added. You have value added and you have deliberate change of the text as well. For example, in the Western text of Acts, we have this story in Acts 18 about Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, teaching Apollos the right way of the way of the Lord. That was just way too much for the producers of the Latin Bible. So it drops Priscilla's name out altogether. And it's just Aquila teaching Apollos because we can't have women teaching men. That's just verboten. You know, that's not on. There are those kinds of problems. But then there's also value added as well as value subtracted. And in 1 John 5, we have a reference in the Latin text to the Trinity. This is what comes from the Father, what comes from the Son, what comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's definitely not in the Greek text. So what's been imported is a fuller theology of the Trinity. So, I mean, Erasmus, as a good and careful scholar, he went all the way to Leuven in the Netherlands to get the copy of this guy who had listed the 200 errors in the Latin Vulgate that are not found in any Greek text, right? And he got hold of that, and that was his critical edition of how to really do the Greek New Testament in a way that was comporting with the manuscripts they had.
Well, one question that emerges in the Protestant era is the original autograph caveat. In so many statements of inerrancy, you know, it makes affirmations about the texts of the Old and New Testaments in their original autographs. And another thing this book helped me to situate is historically, you know, where should I locate the emergence of these kinds of statements? So what did Renaissance and Reformation scholarship on New Testament and Old Testament texts do to the conversation? And when does that phrase original autographs start to pop up in theological disputes? And what does it mean the first few times people use it?
Well, remember what I said about the Enlightenment. In general, the Enlightenment wanted to go back to the original version of, say, Homer's Odyssey.
Or the Renaissance?
The Enlightenment. In the Enlightenment.
Like Voltaire?
No, I'm talking about, I'm talking the Renaissance. I'm
all sorry. Right, thank you.
In the Renaissance, Petrarch says we need to get back to what the original text says. And sure enough, they wanted to go back and see, well, what did Homer's Odyssey actually say in the Greek? Or what did Virgil's Aeneid say in the original Latin? And, by the way, that would apply to biblical texts. So this whole ad fontes, let's get back to the source, let's get back to the source, let's get back to the source. That was the impetus in the Renaissance and in subsequent centuries as well, to think about, okay, let's talk about where did the manuscripts of the Bible actually come from? What are their origins? To whom should they be attributed? Should we be concerned that we're dealing with copies of copies of copies of copies? And the answer was yes. So really, the Renaissance did a favor to the study of the Bible of let's get back to what it said. And Erasmus, bless his heart, was one of the first who was brave enough to say, we need to get back to what the original text said. We need to get back to what the original text said. But that means producing a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. Never mind a critical edition of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so that was the beginning of the process. And that also was the beginning of the debate. Now, the debate sort of leaked over into, well, when the Bible is deliberately translated into Syriac or Armenian or Russian, or, I mean, is it still the Word of God? Does it have the same authority or clout as the Word of God? And the interesting thing is that for the most part, the answer was, as long as one is faithfully translating it, the answer is yes.
Right,
The
which is a marked
translation.
departure from Islamic traditions, where a translation of
Absolutely.
Quran is always just a translation of the Quran.
Exactly. That's
Yeah.
exactly right. Also different from dear old Joseph Smith and the Golden Tablets of the Book of Mormon as well. Exactly. And so they knew that every translation is already an interpretation. They were not stupid. I mean, they were much more multilingual than we are, to say the least. So they could compare different languages. But they believed that a faithful translation could still have the authority of God's word. But they also were prepared to debate over what the translation should be of this verse or that verse or the other verse, or should we include this or that? And the interesting thing is that whole process of text criticism was already going on in the first and second centuries AD. A good example of this would be the story of the woman caught in adultery, John 7, 53 to 8:11. The interesting thing about that story is that it's a text looking for a home. It shows up in three different places in manuscripts of the Gospel of John and in two places in Luke. Now, this is interesting. It means it was an agrapha, that is, it was an independent story that was so beloved and cherished and believed to be a Johannine story that they needed to find a place to put it. Now, if you look today at John 7:53 to 8:11, and you just excerpt that from your Bible, well, the text in John, you would never know it was ever there because it goes right from before that, 7:52 to 8:12, and makes perfect sense. The story actually interrupts the flow of the Greek text there. So already they're doing text criticism, and they want to save some of these agrapha, that is, the things that weren't apparently originally a part of the story, but nonetheless, they were believed to be sacred oral traditions and then written down and needed to be included. All the more so with the long ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. I mean, somewhere in the second century, in the late second century, somebody said, we need something about snake handling and poison. Somebody said that. And then they produced these things and then they added it to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. So text criticism was already happening in the second century AD and beyond. But when you get to the point when there's an actual canon of collection of these 27 books plus no others, says Athanasius, then the argument changes. Then the argument is, which parts of these 27 books are original and which parts are later additions? And then so the text criticism changes as to whether it's a sacred text. Yes, it is, but which parts of it are not authentic?
Right. So here's a follow-up question. I mean, how soon? Because I guess here's what I see happening in writings about, especially the New Testament, but to some extent the Old Testament as well, is that there's very little expectation in 2024 that Indiana Jones is going to turn up the original scroll of St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, right? There's
Right.
a pretty broad acceptance that when we say the original text of Romans, we're talking about something we can reconstruct from the extant texts, but there's not a scroll sitting in a cave somewhere waiting for us to pick up. How soon was that awareness evident in the ways people talked about the Bible? Or, I mean, what was there ever a time when they still expected some time to go into a monastic library somewhere and find John's original gospel?
Well, that's a complicated question in various ways, but let me put it to you this way. The age of actual archaeology, Old Testament and then later New Testament, was the 19th century into the 20th century. Really and truly, there was no systematic academic discipline called archaeology or seeking out of these kind of things. If they had them, it was monks and monasteries copying manuscripts. And thank God for the monks in the monasteries copying manuscripts, because that's why we have Codex Sinaiticus, this thing that probably goes all the way back to Constantine in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, where he says, he says to Eusebius, I need 40 copies of the whole Bible stat right away. You know, we want to systematize and regularize and make one Bible the Bible for the whole church. That was the plan, right? Well, we have Codex Sinaiticus. We have it. And we have it because of, thankfully, the monastery in Mount Sinai, where it was probably produced in the first place. And so, you know, we owe the monks and their copying of manuscripts an enormous amount. Now, in the age of archaeology, here's what happened between 1850 and 1950. 4,500 pieces or whole manuscripts of the Greek New Testament have been found. 4,500, with some of the bits going back to the second century AD. So all of a sudden, we're a lot closer to the original text. And everybody knows about the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947 and following. Well, all of a sudden, we were more than 1,000 years closer to the origins of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls than from the Masoretic text of the Middle Ages. But here's the interesting thing. By and large, both in regard to those Greek texts and the Hebrew text, the later versions were overwhelmingly like the earlier versions, with small exceptions and occasionally larger exceptions, okay? That means, for example, that the Masoretes were copying very, very carefully from the earlier manuscripts they had and so on back. And why would they not? Because they believed this was their sacred texts. Don't mess with the Word of God, you know, don't mess with it. And the same applies to monks trying to copy Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in the monasteries. They were careful. Now, sometimes there were scribes who doodled in the margins. Sometimes there were scribes who had comments in the margin. And then the next scribe that copied it in the monastery went, wait a minute, is that a marginal note? Is that part of the original text? And then they put it,
right.
If they were
well, which is probably
scribe,
the origin of those Trinitarian formulas you were talking about before,
exactly.
Right? Probably a monk put a marginal note in there that became part of the text in the process.
Exactly. So I would say, and I'm happy to say today, that while making a statement about the autographa, the original text of the Old Testament and New Testament, is a faith statement. It's a faith statement now based on 150 years of careful critical analysis of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic texts and their translations to be able to say that what we actually have in our Greek New Testament or Hebrew Old Testament and in careful translations that are done is a very close approximation of whatever was in the original manuscripts. You know, and in other words, I don't think there's going to be a day when we suddenly discover that in the Old Testament, Moses committed suicide or something like that. You know, that this is not going to happen. So, yes, it's a faith statement about the autographa, but it's now based on very careful critical study of all the manuscripts we have. And we keep finding new manuscripts. We keep on finding them. So I like to tell my students, we are closer today to the original text of the Bible than at any point in Christian history since probably about the third century AD.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This is the facts, you know, and God in his providence has led us to this point.
Sure, sure. Well, I want to turn to some more modern writers. Ben, you're an Asbury Theological Seminary professor, I would say an institution of Asbury Theological Seminary. So I anticipated that you might spend some time writing about John Wesley. But you make a case in this book that Protestants from all sorts of traditions should attend to Wesley's relationship to the Bible. So leave our listeners curious enough that they'll go out and get your book, of course. But tell us in broad outline what your argument is that Wesley's Bible reading practices are important for all kinds of Protestants.
Well, there are lots of things I could say about this, but the first thing I would say is that Wesley's view was, which in fact was the view of those of his predecessors who were waving the sola scriptura flag, is that the Bible is the final authority. The Pope's not the final authority. Final authority for faith and practice is the Bible. And that would be Wesley's view, but before that, it was other Protestants' views as well. It was Wycliffe's view. It was these people who were actually waving the banner of sola scriptura. They didn't mean nothing else has any authority. They meant this is the final authority for faith and practice. So Wesley, it was a person who very carefully articulated that here's tradition from primitive Christianity, as he called it. Tradition had some authority and was important. Right reason, which is what he called it, had some authority. What he didn't say was experience has some kind of independent authority, unlike we might say today in our narcissistic affective culture. What he did say was that there were certain kinds of experiences that could confirm the truth of what you believe. And what he calls those is holy affections. Holy affections. So, for example, when
And
the fruit of the
is
spirit.
this the strangely warming episode?
Well, it's part of it. Yes,
Okay,
that's the one of
yeah.
the things. That's one of the things, his Aldersgate experience. He believed that the Holy Spirit could transform your heart and cleanse you of all sin. Now, it's all conscious sin. It's not, you know, when Wesley talked about entire sanctification, he did not mean that this person becomes perfect or is instantly a heavenly saint or anything like that. What he meant was that God was powerful enough in the person of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you of all actual sin and purify your conscience so you no longer had guilt as well. That's really what he meant. And with these affections, holy affections produced by the Holy Spirit, not just any kind of experience. I mean, you could have a peak experience that had nothing to do with holy affections. You could have an orgasm, and no, that's not necessarily from the Holy Spirit. So he was talking about a particular kind of experience that confirmed the truth of Scripture. That's what he was talking about. So he never conjured up the phrase the quadrilateral. This actually was conjured up by one of the people that I learned the most from, one of the great historians of Wesleyan history, Albert Outler at Perkins School at SMU in Dallas. And he, after the fact, said, "I wish I had never mentioned this phrase, because what happened is the Methodist Church picked that ball up and said, oh, four equal authorities. Well, my experience teaches me, and therefore the Bible's wrong about this." And Outler was having apoplexy over how that phrase was used because, Outler then would write a little treatise saying, the quadrilateral is not an equilateral. The central authority is Scripture, and we are to interpret Scripture through the lens of tradition, reason, and experience, or we are to express Scripture outwardly through reason, tradition, and experience. But the central truth, the final authority, is Scripture itself, is Scripture itself. And that's really part of the contribution of Wesley. He got some of that from Puritans that he read, like Richard Baxter that he loved, or William Perkins. His parents became converts to Anglicanism, but before that, they were really Puritans. And so he read a lot of Puritans, and so there's a reason why a lot of what he says about these kinds of subjects are also like what various of the early Puritans said as well.
And that's interesting. I mean, I want to talk about Outler for a moment because you said he is writing as a historian. I mean, when he coins the phrase the quadrilateral, does he think that he's being descriptive, or does he is he proposing a program for future Wesleyan Methodist theology? I mean, it seems like if he is writing as a historian, then
Yes,
people are misusing that idea of a quadrilateral.
exactly. He was writing as a historian and saying that all four of these things had some authority for Wesley, but it was a confirmation kind of authority. The final authority was scripture, for sure.
All right,
And
that's interesting. Okay, keep rolling.
yeah,
Sorry.
Outler was not setting up a program for the United Methodist Church to release or release the Kraken, so that experience is suddenly the final authority for everything.
Right. And I guess, you know, what I'm thinking of as a parallel, and you know, I haven't thought this through, so I don't know how far I want to run with this parallel. But you know, Leotard's, you know, notion of the postmodern, right? You know, I mean, when he writes that book, The Postmodern Condition, I mean, he is writing a what I read as a descriptive treatise on the way that philosophy changes in the computer era, right? The era of networked computers. And then later on, other people grab hold of that and, you know, create this whole construct called postmodernism that, you know, causes all kinds of interesting things to happen. But you know, Leotard's book itself doesn't seem to be a manifesto so much as a history. So, I mean, again,
Well,
at danger
that's
of
a good
overstretching
parallel.
that parallel, is that a fairly
No,
decent parallel?
I think that's a good parallel, because Outler, to the day he died, regretted what had happened to that phrase and how it was used, even to the point of this year, to justify changing the United Methodist discipline on the issues of human sexuality and who can be ordained and what kind of marriages can we do. I mean, Outler would be rolling over in his grave over that happening, in part because of certain affirmation of experience at the expense of the biblical tradition.
All right, all right. I want to turn to the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy because it's something that you treat at some length in this book. And one of the things that I saw in your book is a sort of critique of it because it doesn't pay enough attention, as I read you, to certain realities of biblical scholarship in its own day. So talk a little bit about that Chicago Statement. You know, what things are to be commended and what things are to be amended.
Well, the main problem is that in conservative Protestantism, there has been an allergic reaction to science and of various sorts, especially things like evolution. And so the end result of that is that people have then gone back to the Bible and say, well, the Bible teaches a young earth, or the Bible teaches this sort of thing about geology, or a strict creationist is a 7-day creationist because of the Genesis chapter one, and off and on we go. Now, the problem, of course, with that is that the Bible was written in an age before modern science of any kind. The other part of the problem is that, in fact, the earliest major scientists, whether we're thinking of Copernicus or Galileo or John Newton, I mean, they were all Christians. They were all Christians. And initially, Charles Darwin was a Christian, but then he sort of, he went off the boil in the later editions of The Origin of the Species. That seems pretty clear. So the question that I don't think that statement raised and should have raised is, what are the subjects that the Bible teaches? Theology, ethics, spiritual formation, and also salvation history. These are the subjects of the Bible. The subjects of the Bible are not, for example, human anthropology. Okay, so for example, when the psalmist says, "Create in me a new heart, O God, put a right spirit within me. Cleanse my thoughts of my heart. Cleanse the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit." Well, the heart's a pump. The center of thought is here. Science has proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Right? So clearly, the Bible touches a lot of things it's not teaching. It touches many things that it's not teaching. It's not teaching cosmology. I have a story to tell you real quickly. Here it is. So it's right after Neil Armstrong has walked on the moon, and my buddy and I borrowed my dad's 55 Chevy, went to the Blue Ridge Parkway, riding along the Blue Ridge Parkway on a Saturday with a
Right.
watermelon in the trunk.
I know the road. Yep.
And all of a sudden, the clutch blew out. And as the Bible says, my countenance fell, and we had to be pushed off the Blue Ridge Parkway into a Texaco station. So we got out of the car, we hitchhiked, we were going back to High Point, which is our hometown, and we were picked up by these really elderly people in a 48 Plymouth dressed in jet black. And my friend Doug Harris, who has been a lawyer for the last 40 years and very chatty Cathy, very loquacious, said, "Well, what did you think about human beings walking on the moon and all those beautiful pictures, the Earth revolving and blue and round and all that?" The driver says, "That's all fake. Never happened. It's Hollywood stunt." And Doug, not recognizing invincible ignorance when he saw it, wanted to argue. And I kept saying, "Shut up, Doug. We need this ride. Just be quiet." But Doug said, "Well, why do you think that?" And the man said, "It says in the book of Revelations, the angel standing on four corners of the earth can't be round if it's got four corners. Now, can it, mister?" Of course, anybody that starts a sentence, "It says in the book of Revelations," which is not even the name of that book, you should beware anyway. But the point is, we had run into some flatlanders. Now, the problem with the flatlanders is not that they took the Bible seriously, or even that they thought the Bible was saying something important. It was saying that angels would gather God's people from the four corners of the earth. But what it was not teaching is the shape of the earth or cosmology or any of those sort of things. So the problem with the Chicago Statement on the inerrancy is it fudged. It wanted to leave room for those conservatives who were insisting on young earth creationism and a certain view of cosmology, a certain view of anthropology, etc. In other words, pseudoscience. And that's a problem. That's a problem. I mean, there's a reason there's the BioLogos people. And one of my friends, Francis Collins, who went to Carolina with me, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, and the whole point of the BioLogos thing is to help us figure out the relationship of science to Christian orthodoxy. And rightly so. We need to have meaningful conversations. Well, I don't think the original statement of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy should have cleared its throat and tried to make statements about science. It should have stuck to the four subjects of the Bible and not tried to clear its throat and make pronouncements about things that the Bible touches on, but is not teaching us.
So, I mean, that's an interesting formulation of the four subject matters. As far as you know, I mean, is that a fairly steady formulation of what the Bible treats, or does it, emerge, with the development of, what we recognize as, Francis Bacon style experimental science? Or when do people start distinguishing between what the Bible treats and what the Bible does not?
Oh, that's already happening in the early church, but not with objections raised by science. I mean, it's when you get to like Galileo and Copernicus that they realize, oh, well, maybe the Bible's not teaching us cosmology, And of course, they got in deep trouble for saying that, right? They got in deep trouble
Right.
for saying
And
that.
just for a historical note, they get in trouble with University of Paris Aristotelians. I mean, before the Pope started getting educated in Paris by Aristotelians, they were just fine with the kinds of cosmology that, Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler would have been bringing up. Sorry, I just had to interject that because that's
No,
one of those
it's
historical notes
that's
that
exactly.
always bugs me.
Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Pope was the last one to the dance, in fact. But yeah, that's exactly right. So I think we already have clear evidence that sort of critical thinking was going on. One of the mistakes that people make when they are not familiar with the Bible or its culture is, the basic, critique is, bless their hearts, they were primitive people. They couldn't have known any better, and so we shouldn't take seriously a lot of the things they say about resurrection or demonic exorcism or X or Y or Z, because they were primitive people, and bless their hearts, they just didn't know well enough. Well, that unfortunately is a caricature. The
Right,
truth.
and that brings me to, I mean, one of the details in the Gospel of Mark that I appreciate the most in these conversations, because I've either taught the Book of Job or the Gospel of Mark more than any other book of the Bible, and I've never gone back and counted, but it's one of those two. But there's a moment in the Gospel of Mark, and I think it's when he goes back to Nazareth, when the people are murmuring about Jesus in some translations, and it says that some of them said he had an unclean spirit, and others said he's out of his mind. And I always bring that up because, I mean, right there in that first century text, you got a distinction between two different complaints about Jesus.
The interesting one is the ecstasis, which is out of a steady state. In other words, he's 15 degrees shy of plumb, as we would say in the old South. The elevator doesn't go to the top floor, and that's why Mary and the children had come to take Jesus home, because he'd been involved in exorcisms.
Right.
Well, you don't want your son dabbling with the devil. I mean, come on.
Right, right.
My mama would come after me if I was doing that. So,
Very good. Well, here's we head as we head towards the end, I want you to talk a little bit about your distinction between the scriptures and the copyists who handed the scriptures from generation to generation so that you and I can read the Bible. So you assert, and for the most part, I agree with you, that the scriptures are inspired, but the copyists, including the certain a certain anti-feminist copyists, are not. So first of all, what makes that distinction possible? And second of all, what makes that distinction important for our own historical moment?
And the right reason to ask that question is you have a whole school of really conservative Protestants who think that the King James Bible was an inspired translation. An inspired translation.
Right, which the Puritans of the 17th century would have words with you about.
Well, yes. I mean, I can't tell you how many people have rewritten the history of America on the basis of the assumption the King James came over on. At Plymouth Rock,
Oh, heavens, no, no.
no, they brought the Geneva Bible with
Yes,
them, not
indeed. Yes,
King James
indeed.
Bible. Now, they didn't like the King James Bible, but here's what I would say about that. Copyists can be faithful, but copying is a laborious text, a laborious task in the age before computers and printers and all of that sort of stuff. And all they are doing is line by line, word by word, letter by letter, copying. That's what they're doing. And there's nothing particularly inspired about just copying. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt copy and it will be inspired, So copies can be faithful, and there were some world-class copyists in these monasteries. I mean, amazing. And so part of text criticism is tracing a tree of manuscripts where, if you have one scribe who copies only five copies, but very accurately, and over here you have Mr. Scribbler, who copies, produces 20 copies from his original, but I mean, he's just not careful at all. Give me the five copies and not the 20 copies. This is why the argument that, well, there are many more manuscripts that support the long ending of Mark than the than don't, doesn't play. The question is, who was doing the better copying and not adding yeast to the dough along the way, So copying is one thing. The inspiration to write the text or speak the text is another thing. And the Bible says nothing about inspired copyists. It talks about those who were inspired to speak and those who were inspired to write. For example, in the book of Revelation, John has visions and he hears audibly from God on the island of Patmos, and he's told, write this down. Write it down. Now, in many cases, like Paul's letters, Paul used scribes. One of my favorite verses in all of Paul's letters is in Romans 16, where the scribe interrupts and says, I, Tertius, greet you in the Lord. And you're going, who the heck is Tertius? Well, that's the guy whose hand is falling off because he's just copied 16 chapters worth of Paul's long-winded letter. That's who it is. So, whether the original inspired person writes it down or a very careful scribe writes it down, either way, we're dealing with an original inspired text. And if you had asked Tertius, were you inspired? He might say, well, I was inspired by the thoughts I read, but the process of copying was just hard labor. That's all it was.
That makes good sense. That made good sense. Well, Ben, I've been at the wheel for most of this conversation, so in the spirit of hospitality, I'm going to let you have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about scriptures, reading practices, or whatever else as we head for the door?
I would simply say that for in an age of biblical illiteracy, and in an age where even in the church we have rampant biblical illiteracy, it behooves all of us who are devout Christian persons to not only accept the final authority of Scripture, but to study to find ourselves approved as those who know what it actually teaches. And having done that, share that with other disciples of the Lord, and all manner of things will be well.
Ben Witherington, thank you for coming on Christian Humanist Profiles.
My pleasure. Good to be with you.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and for listening in. The book is Sola Scriptura, Scripture's Final Authority in the Modern World, from Baylor University Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack, and I'm Nathan Gilmore saying, go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.